If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you brought yours with you. Would you turn to the first chapter or the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians? I realize as I studied and prepared preparing sermons that my time is limited. I'm legal now until the 1st of May, at least, in Canada, so you can breathe. But I can't cover everything that I want to. This is such good stuff. But we want to look this morning at the first 12 verses of this second chapter and see how God would teach us. So let me read these words of the Apostle Paul to this church that was organized by him in this town in Greece, remembering that this is God's word and it is true. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are the witnesses. And God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. May God bless our study of his word, and let's pray that he would open our hearts to it. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace to us in this short passage of the big Bible. And we thank you for the Apostle Paul and his wisdom, his grace, his kindness to the Thessalonians, and therefore to us who read these inspired words so many years later. Bless us with understanding and appreciation and motivation to take these words and apply them to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first thing I need to do is correct for the children. If you have one of these, there are two mistakes. If you can find them, no, I'll just tell you. I always hate to cross out the name Jesus, but in this case, replace Jesus with Peter. That's one mistake. And then where you see the blank dot dashes, at the end of the top row, put an extra dash that will help you to translate the passage. So, those details out of the way. You adults, never mind. Time flies, doesn't it? It's the end of February 2017. You know that number 17 only comes around every 100 years. It's likely that, save perhaps Rosalie and Jacob and Samuel and maybe a couple of others in the congregation, none of us will ever see another 17. And yet that number 17 must mean something to you. 500 years ago, 1517 a simple act of a courageous, well, I don't know if he was courageous. I think he was really a fearful monk as he tacked a list of topics for discussion on the door of a church in Germany. Martin Luther set off a firestorm of intellectual, social, political, religious, and especially theological conversation that has, in many ways, raged even to this very day throughout the world. It was surely a time of great intellectual effort. The writings of Martin Luther and John Calvin and many others of that time, they were able, because of the new printing press, to spread their ideas and their understanding of the Bible to a much wider audience in various parts of the world. Their commentaries, their pamphlets, their sermons, perhaps particularly Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, are amazing documents. Nevertheless, we have to remember that the driving force of the Reformation in Europe was not the publication of theological texts or church debates. The driving force of the Reformation was instead the simple proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Bible, to the end that souls might be saved and that souls might be nurtured. Calvin himself said it, "The gospel does not fall from the clouds like the rains by accident. It must be brought by the hands of men to whom God will send it." All of the good reformers knew first of all that Jesus had given to his people a commission to make disciples. Not just to the 11, but to all of his disciples in all ages. "Go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples." And as members of the Church of Christ today, disciples after 500 years from Luther, after 2,000 years from Jesus and the Apostle Paul, that great commission still stands firm as the driving force of every Christian believer and every Christian church today. It stands higher. It stands higher than the erection or the perpetuation of any theological system. It stands higher than simply maintaining a solid, active church in a community. Those things are good goals, but they're not the main point. And only in their proper place, as they support, feed, nurture, motivate God's people today to be obedient to Christ's proclamation of the gospel and of his redeeming grace. We need to constantly remember that. And I think Paul brings that out here in his words to the people in Thessalonica. This passage gives us briefly a very personal and interesting expression of Paul's experience among the people in Thessalonica. But there are also verses that are instructive and challenging to us as well. So I'd like to look at them a little bit more closely with you this morning. The first thing I want you to notice is that there are two reasons not to witness. Two possible reasons not to witness. That is, there are a couple of things that Paul mentions here that easily become, for any of us, a great temptation, maybe to all of us, to some level or another, to believers, as we communicate or as we contemplate the practice of being a witness, an evangelist for the gospel of Christ. Both are common enough. Paul says at the end of verse 2, "in the midst of much conflict." Other translations say, "in spite of strong opposition." What happens when there's strong opposition? Well, the first one is just suffering. You remember some of the record, Paul alludes to it here, of what Paul had been through even recently in his own missionary journeys. He had just come from a jail experience in Philippi. He had been stoned. He had been beaten. He had been driven from several towns as he preached. Believers, people who believe the kinds of things that you believe, brothers and sisters, this morning, they are suffering. They are being tortured. They are being put in prison. They are being killed. Can it happen here? Well, probably not in the foreseeable future for those of us who are adults, but maybe sooner than we think that this kind of suffering may come to the church. I'll tell you why in just a minute. But that physical suffering might not be the greatest present threat that keeps many from being a witness, from being evangelists. And that's the second thing. Paul says, we were shamefully treated. That matter of the assault on personal dignity, on feelings, the threat of humiliation, that's a big one, isn't it? It really is. I need to take you to the United States for this illustration, because I know this can't be true in Canada. You're much too dignified. But if you go to a sporting event in the United States, you'll find thousands and thousands of people will pack into a stadium. 50,000, 75,000, 100,000 people will go to a football game in Ann Arbor, Michigan on any given Saturday afternoon. And they will go into that game, into that place to watch this silly game of people crashing into one another. And many of them will yell and they will scream at the top of their lungs. Some will paint their whole bodies the color of the school that they love for some reason. Some will gather five or six buddies with them and paint themselves with colors, and then they will put a letter so that five or six of them will spell out the Bills. And people will do that, and they do it every week in almost every sport, so that all the world will see it and they don't think that it's silly. But if one person in the coffee room, if one guy sitting around the group of guys at lunchtime as they open their lunch pails to eat, if one woman at the children's playgroup, just one of them, tries to stand up for some principle of truth, some measure of dignity, the slightest expression of Bible or gospel truth, that person is immediately hit with a waterfall of mocking and scorn for thinking that all men, women, children, you mean to tell me that people need to repent of sin? What are you, a nut? You're crazy for thinking that way. I think the possibility of humiliation, insult, really bothered the Apostle Paul. It bothers me. I don't want to go through that. I don't like to have my feelings hurt. I don't like to be called dumb, naive, backward, all the other adjectives. But more importantly, isn't it a temptation knowing that that might come, that maybe I shouldn't witness. Maybe I shouldn't do evangelism. Wow. Those are two good reasons why we're tempted not to do evangelism. And I was thinking about this preparation today. I had two thoughts. One is maybe we need to be pretty clear about what we're talking about when we use the word gospel. And the other is, why is it that such gospel brings such response from people who are unwilling to accept it and believe it? The first I want you to know that we need to be on the same page when we're talking about gospel. What is it that we're talking about? And I know I need to be brief, but you know that the word itself means good news. The gospel is a message. It is a declaration of something that is true. It is factual. The gospel is a message, an announcement of good and beneficial information. And it includes a message about four things. The gospel is a message about God. That God is, and that there is a single God who exists. You can talk a long time about the nature, the character, the works of God. But perhaps foremost among all of them is to know this about God, that He is. The gospel is the message that God is the perfect, holy, and just one in the universe. And that there's a standard that is identified by His very character by which He executes His righteousness, His justice, displays His holiness to the world. And that God also, without any contradiction, is a God of love and mercy. And we'll see why that's important. Because secondly, the message of the gospel is a message about man and his guilt before God. We can talk about it in different ways to speak of the accountability that each person has before the Creator. The fact that it is an accountability that people know that they have fallen short of God's holiness and God's standards. In other words, people sin. People sin because they're sinners. They're not sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. And sin is the kind of thing that renders them not only guilty before God, but utterly helpless before God to do anything about it. How sad that is. Men and women that we talk to, that we live with, that we live next door to, are helpless to do anything by themselves to help their guilty, lost situation. Therefore, the third thing is that the gospel is a message about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. 1,000 details could be said about this. But the bottom line is that Jesus is the Son of God, therefore equal with God, and yet He became man, and He lived a perfect life, and then He died. He was crucified, He was dead, He was buried as a sacrifice and a substitute for His people. And then He was physically raised from the dead, and He lives today. He really lives today. Really. Who are those people? Well, fourthly, the gospel is a message about the need to respond. Specifically, to respond with an acknowledgement that Jesus is the one who satisfies God's requirements in our place, and so we trust in His work, and thereby we repent of our own sinning and practice toward God. Now, without a great more detail, I think that it's at this point that the second thing comes to mind. Why is it that this wonderful message, this fantastic news from God, at least to us, why does the message receive such hostility and opposition? Well, here's the reason. And Paul expresses it so well in the example of the believers there in Thessalonica. Go back to the first chapter. There in verse 9, he says, "These people that report about you concerning your reception, the kind of reception you had among us, and how, listen to this, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." You turned from idols. You see, this is exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ calls upon people to do. It demands this of people. It's not by invitation. Well, you can do this if you like, if it gives you a better life now, if it makes your life more enjoyable, if you think you'll have a better life down the road sometime. It's not that. It is not by invitation. The gospel calls upon people to forsake all other idols of their own lives, other things, everything, every person, every notion, every institution, every affection, every desire that would control their ideas, their attitudes, and their behavior, other than a submission totally unto God and to King Jesus. God calls on people to turn from idolatry. And you know what? People in our day, just like people in Paul's day, they don't like that notion. They do not like that idea. And so they're willing to lash out with vicious attacks upon the life or character of anyone who would bring such a message as that into the conversation, into the family, into the office, into the school, into the church. Yeah. Now, in the face of that reality, Paul goes on in the text from chapter 2 to tell us of three wrong reasons why people do witness. Verses 3 through 6 in the text. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Three reasons, three impure motives for witness, for evangelism. The first is the pressure of pleasing men, there in verse 4. It can be expressed in two ways, flattery, or in what Paul says in his second letter to Timothy, men like to gather around themselves people who will say what their itching ears want to say. How does heresy begin? How does that which varies from what the Bible teaches, how does that begin in church, in the minds of people? It always begins when someone imagines that the Bible, that something that the Bible teaches very plainly is not going to be received well by people who might want to listen to it or might be listening to it. It might not be received by the audience. Some of you know that the Bible, that the gospel is offensive, causes trouble. You might have heard of the testimony of Dr. Rosaria Butterfield. She was a feminist, lesbian professor of women's studies at Syracuse University, who was presented with the gospel very carefully, tenderly by a compassionate pastor there in Syracuse. And in her testimony, she declared that coming to Christ was not the smooth, wonderful occasion in her life. But the way she put it was, my conversion was a train wreck. A train wreck. All the fast-moving cars of her life, her career, were suddenly mangled in a pile of rubble. And she had to use the Lord's grace to sort her way out of that. You know, I don't like train wrecks. You don't like train wrecks in your life, and people don't like train wrecks. So sometimes it's much easier to say things that will keep the cars on the track and keep things copacetic with everybody in every way. There's a second reason, Paul says, and that is the temptation to greed. I'm not going to expand on that. I've talked about that before, but it's so distasteful, isn't it? when people use smooth words and clever gimmicks just to put a little cash in their pocket or their ministry or their church or whatever. But the third temptation is parallel with that in verse 6, using the platform of the gospel as a source of personal vainglory. Listen, you can do the right thing for the wrong reasons. You can do the right thing for the wrong reason, and in doing that, you're displeasing to God. Paul wants the Thessalonians to know that as God is his witness, he has not resorted to any wrong motivation or means for his own glory or profit. Now, you know, with those three dangers, the pressure to please men, temptation to greed, desire or platform to congratulate yourself, you might think you ought not to be a witness. You ought not to be an evangelist. But we know that's not so because the Great Commission is there in front of us. It's still God's purpose for our lives. So thankfully, Paul uses the next verses in this chapter to tell us how to be Christ's witnesses and encourages us to do that. Verses 7 through 12. I'm not going to read them, but just draw your attention to the things that he has here. The attitudes, the characteristics of a witness for Christ are summarized in gentleness, in commitment, and in encouragement. Verse 7, he says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Witnessing with gentleness, the gentleness of a mother caring for her children. You know, I've noticed in this church, it's the strangest thing that every Sunday after the service, the mothers in this congregation take their children by one arm, sling them over their shoulder, take them through that door, over to the cookie rack, and they take whole cookies and they shove them down their children's throat. You want a cookie? Here's a cookie. Drink this. Is that what they do? Of course not. Mothers don't do that. They are tender. They are compassionate. A mother nourishes her child, cherishes her child, cuddles with her child, sometimes to the boy's utter embarrassment. "Mom, don't do that, please. I'm too old. I'm 4. With all the tenderness that she can. But you know, sometimes it's difficult when you're talking with people who will not believe, who will not obey the gospel. People, unbelievers, can be so obnoxious, so rude. They scorn the truth. They can just be strange. Paul and Jesus say that to show the way of salvation, one of the first ways we take is to love people, to have compassion for them, to treat them in matters of everyday life with their welfare in mind. That's why so often ministries of mercy by a church in a community are effective ways that a sovereign God uses to bring people to himself. Then in your love for people, Paul says, have a commitment to them. Verses 8 and 9. "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day so that we wouldn't be a burden." Paul was concerned that these people were thinking that he was just coming to them to get something out of them. He was therefore very careful to set up his own small business of tent repair or tent making so that he could, while he was preaching, support himself. He was a man of integrity. His affection was generous and genuine. His labor was done with joy. His manner in the marketplace, as well as in the pulpit, was marked with holiness and faithfulness and sincerity. You would have found it hard to find fault with the Apostle Paul. Not that he was perfect. He wasn't, and he knew it. He was not perfect. He knew that. But his commitment was to those to whom God sent him as a representative of the King of Kings. And he was faithful to live before them as the best example he could. And when he did offend, I'm sure he confessed and sought repentance and sought forgiveness. And then the third thing, Paul says he was encouraging them. Verse 11 and 12. For you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. I find it interesting that in this same chapter, Paul changes the image from the mother who's caring and wonderfully nourishing her child to a father. Here the father is not simply the rule maker, the authoritarian figurehead, but rather he's the father who exercises the positive leadership and encouragement. He encourages them as a father encourages his little child. I remember teaching my daughter how to ride her little white bicycle when she was probably 8 years old, six years old, something like that. And she would do well down our little street in Charleston as long as I was holding on to her or the back seat of the bicycle and I was running to keep up with all my might. And then I would let her go. And in order to get her legs rest, she would stop pedaling. And sooner or later, the bike would slow down and she would veer off toward the ditch. And I would call out to her, "Pedal, Nancy, pedal, pedal, Nancy." And she didn't get that instruction, so into the ditch she went. So, of course, the father runs, and he grabs the little girl again, puts her on a bike. "Oh, no, we can't do this." "Yes, you can, Nancy. Yes, you can. You can do this. You can do it." And so I run along, and I exhaust myself as a father, trying to encourage my daughter until she finally gets the knack of it, and I never see her again. Yeah, that's the way a father is. Such encouragement, such comfort, that always has an end in view. For the father and his daughter, it comes to the day when the daughter can go on a bike ride with her dad, and he can be on his bike and she can be on her bike. And that's wonderful. For the witness, for the evangelist, it is to bring that person ever so patiently, ever so perseveringly to the place where they're willing first to ask questions, maybe hard questions, and listen to biblical answers, and then come to Christ and stand alongside that witness as a child of Jesus Christ. There, you see, is the motivation for witnessing and evangelism. That this one in whom you invest your time, your energy, your thought, and your words, this one with whom you are being honest and straightforward, not fudging on the truth, but not pounding them either. This one who's a sinner by birth and by practice, one day that person will come to submit themselves to the gospel. And his heart or her heart will break under the conviction of their sin before God. And with a renewed heart will turn the will and the affection to the God of all grace. Spurgeon said it this way: if someone told me that I had been left $20,000, in those days that was a lot of money, if I had been told that I had been left $20,000, I should not give a snap of my finger for it compared with the joy which I felt when I was told that God had saved one person through my ministry. But who can do that? You and I? You're not a preacher. I am certainly no Spurgeon. Can we do it? Yeah, we can. There are just four things to start with as I close. At the bottom of the children's note sheet, you can grab one on your way out if you want to, adults. You can do the quiz. It says, can you think of a person who needs to hear this good news? Do you know of someone? Someone specifically that you can identify and write down on a piece of paper, I want George to know Christ. He doesn't know him. If you pray for opportunities, God will give them to you. He will answer that prayer without any special effort on your own. Just pray, Lord, give me opportunity. Secondly, I guess I need to say this, and that is determine. If you are able, if you're capable to give a clear and concise presentation to someone of this gospel, many longtime Christians cannot do that. I want a witness. I don't know how. I don't know what to say. I don't know what the gospel is. Well, you know, if I said to you, it's a message about God, yes. It's a message about sin, yes. But can you present it to someone? If you can't, figure out a way to learn how to do it. It's very practical. Find out. Get together. Learn some ways to do it. It's not that difficult. If you can do it, the third thing is, then practice. Practice on other believers. Let your wife, your husband, your best friend, your Bible study, let them pick at you. Let them ask the questions. Let them make the statements that you're going to hear from people who are resistant. Well, you know, I'm basically a good person at heart. No, you're not. You're a sinner. Well, you can't say that to people. Well, sometimes you have to, but no, how do you respond to that? How could a good God do such horrible things to good people? Aren't all religions actually the same? Ask those questions of one another so that you'll know how to answer them when you confront them from your friends, family, neighbors, and so forth. Practice. And then finally, pray again. Pray for opportunities. Lord Jesus, bring one person into my life this week with whom I can have a conversation about the gospel. You don't have to do the whole thing. You don't have to preach a sermon, just that I can say one thing to them from the gospel. God will provide it. And when he does, then take up the opportunity. And may God give us grace to do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are your witnesses. And again, I would say, who is able to such a task? And you've said, you are believer, disciple, Christian, church member, you are. Humble us under that wonderful opportunity and privilege. Enable us to identify some in our family, some that we work with, our neighbor, a friend, for whom we can specifically pray for the opportunity to speak to them some word, some beginning word that would plant in their hearts the seed of regenerating, saving grace. Help us to practice, help us to learn how to do things, to get help when we don't know how, that you might be honored by the commitment that we have to be your witnesses. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.